You can turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 19 through 26 in just a moment here. 19 through 26. Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to be reading in a few moments here from the English Standard Version. You may have a different Bible. That's okay. And I want to contend today that a person's dying words reveals at the core who they really are. A person's dying words reveals who they really are. So let me give you some examples, okay? We're going to start with Humphrey Bogart. His final words: I wish I had switched from scotch to martinis. Winston Churchill, the great leader of the great prime minister, the English leader during World War II, he said, "I am convinced that there is no hope." Adoniram Judson: "I go with gladness of a boy bounding away from school. I feel so strong in Christ." Leonard Nimoy, who was Spock, by the way. His dying words: "Perfect moments can be had, I suppose, but never preserved." Augustus Caesar, as he was talking to his friends, final words, he said, "Have I played the part well? Have I played the part well? If I have, applaud me when I exit." Polycarp, the apostle of John, as he was standing there on the pyre in the Colosseum to be burned, his final words: "The one who gives me strength will also give me strength to stay faithful still on the pyre. For 86 years I have been his servant," that's Jesus, "and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme the king who saved me?" Bob Marley: "Money can't buy life." And then Jesus, as he hung on the cross, contemplating the work that he had done on behalf of sinners like you and me, do you remember his final words? "It is finished." Friends, what will your dying words be? What will my dying words be? You know, I think remarkable clarity comes at the moment of death, because at the moment of death, everything is stripped away and the core of who you are all of a sudden shows up. All you have left is the very bottom of who you are, that which is most you. So what will you, what will I say at the very end? What we're going to see here this morning is what's at the bottom of the Apostle Paul. You'll remember with me, he was under house arrest. He was awaiting a trial, and so there's kind of two options for his life. He would either be acquitted from this trial, and he'll be released, and he can go and keep planting churches and sharing the gospel and strengthening churches, or his head would go on the chopping block, and he would be executed. Two options for Paul. So what might his dying thoughts and words be? Well, let's read now Philippians chapter 1, starting in towards the end of 18. "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." This is God's word. You know, I have to be honest with you. This passage presents a lofty dream. As I was studying this passage, this vision of Paul's heart, his mindset, his life, his singular focus came into my mind, and hopefully you'll get to see that in a few moments here too. But it's so far beyond me, that's my perception, that I almost feel uncomfortable preaching the sermon. And I say that all to you for this reason. This sermon is just as much for me as it is for you this morning. So let's pray. Oh, Father, as we look at a passage which is really the culmination in many ways of Paul's thinking, we get to see the core, the very bottom of who he is. And as we line up our lives and line up our mindsets next to Paul's, Father, we may feel like we have so much to grow and learn. And we do. And yet there is grace for that. There's grace for our failures. There's grace for every time we reach that vision, every time we reach out for it, and yet we fall. And so, Father, for myself and for every person in this room, would you give us not only understanding of this passage, but would you inspire us? Would you energize us? Would you do a work in our hearts? In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so what is at the bottom of Paul? What is at the bottom of Paul? What is his single-minded focus? What is his, I'm going to call it, holy ambition in life? Well, we see it in verse 20. Christ to be honored in his life or his death. So listen, if he lives, he wants to honor Christ. He wants to continue in his mission. He wants to take the gospel to more places. He wants to strengthen churches. He wants to plant new churches. So he wants to honor Christ in his life, if God grants that to him. And in his death too, right? If he dies, as if his head gets on the chopping block. Now notice it says in verse 20, it says he doesn't want to be ashamed. He doesn't want to get to that moment. He doesn't want to get to that trial or get to that executioner's chopping block and then deny Christ. He wants to have full courage, stay convinced before those who are watching. This is an incredible perspective. You know, what's on Paul's mind when he's in desperate trouble? The glory of Christ. What would be on your mind? What would be on my mind that this is us? What would we say if we were writing a letter to the Philippian church? You know, hey, Philippians, do you have a lawyer? Right? Can you guys stage some sort of a boycott in Rome and get me out of this mess? Right? We would write the Philippian church, hey, Philippians, let me tell you my sob story. This is so awful. This is so difficult. This is so painful. That's where we would go, right? Many of us. Our thoughts would be filled with ourselves because we want to save our necks. We want to minimize the pain. But not Paul. He's so consumed with Christ here, right? In his moment of greatest need, when he's in crisis, his only concern is the glory of Jesus. Tunnel vision, right? He's got blinders on, and he's all in for Jesus. So the main point of this sermon, which I trust is the main point of this text, here it is, I'm going to give it to you. Make it your ambition, brothers and sisters, to glorify Christ in your life and in your death. Make it your ambition to glorify Christ in your life and in your death. That's what should drive your life. That should be your single focus, the organizing principle of your life. That's it, right there. Now you can see why this sermon and this moment, dare I say, is somewhat heavy. But I trust God's going to give us grace to get us through. And listen, make no mistake, there is a strong gravitational force that is working to pull us away from this single ambition that Paul has here. The world, right? The world is pulling us away. It's distracting us from having this single ambition. But there's also the sinful tendencies that rule in my hearts in such a way that not only distracts but replaces this ambition with something else. So we need God's help as we approach this passage. Let me frame this passage this way. What you see before verse 20, what you see in verse 19 is the grounds for Paul's ambition. The grounds, the pillar, the foundation. You see a theological reality, I'm going to get into this in just a moment, a theological truth that undergirds Paul's single-mindedness. How does he get propelled and energized for the mission to such an extent? Well, it's because he believes, he's confident in a particular theological reality. The grounds. What you see after verse 20 is how this single-minded ambition plays out first in life and then in death. So 3 points. First, the grounds for making Christ's glory your ambition. So we're going to get at the why before we get at the what. And let me summarize it this way. What is this theological reality? Paul is supremely confident in his eternal future. That's what we see in verse 19. Let me unpack it for you. First, let me read it. For I know that through your prayers, that's the Philippians prayers, and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, I don't think Paul here is talking about his deliverance from prison. You might think that at first, right? Because it uses the word deliverance. I don't think that's what's going on here. The whole point of this section, Paul is going back and forth, right? He's trying to figure out what's going to happen. He's not sure what's going to happen to him. And the word for deliverance in the original language means literally salvation. And when Paul uses this word throughout his letters, it often, most of the time, means spiritual salvation. So this is the final judgment where God doesn't condemn Paul, but saves Paul because of Christ. And all of this stuff going on, all of these prayers, the help that the Spirit gives, it's going to work out for Paul's eternal deliverance. As Paul's actually drawing from the story of Job, he's directly quoting Job here in verse 19. Do you guys remember the story of Job? Brian mentioned this last week. Job is this mighty man of God. He's a righteous man, and he had all these possessions and all of these children, and things were going so great for Paul. And then suffering came into his life in a powerful manner, and he lost his kids, he lost his family, he lost his possessions, he was covered with physical calamities and boils, and he was in an awful state. And then Job's friends, do you remember his friends? His 3 friends who show up and they start to assault him, right? You must not be righteous. There's got to be sin in your life for God to do this to you. What's your sin, right? And Job's response is, no, that's that's not what's going on here. On the last day, I will be proven to you. And here's the quote right from Job 13. You can read it later. This will turn out for my deliverance. God will declare that what I've done well on the final day. So Paul is using that language, that statement to say that God will vindicate him at the end of time and deliver him into heaven. And he's going to use, listen, the prayers of the Philippian church and the Spirit's help to do that. I don't have time right now to talk about prayer, but let me just make one comment. If you are wondering whether your prayers for people in this church get stuff done, read verse 19. Read verse 19. Your prayers for this church, your prayers for the people of this church, your prayers for me, help me endure. Help us endure getting through the tough stuff so that we will eventually be delivered into heaven. So pray. Pray for this church. So what are the grounds? What is the theological truth that undergirds this ambition? A supreme confidence in his eternal deliverance. That's verse 19. Now, where have we seen this before? We've seen it in chapter 1, verse 6. Look at verse 6. Paul's talking about his confidence in what God does for the Philippian church here. He says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, Philippians, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So God's working in this church. He began a good work in this church that is a ragtag bunch of kind of nobodies. He's working in them. And Paul is convinced that at the end of time, when Jesus comes back, God's going to keep that work going. He's going to help them to endure all the way until the end, right? Same idea here. But here Paul's saying that God uses the prayers and the Spirit's help to complete the work he began in
Paul.
Pretty cool. So how does this confidence in his eternal future ground Paul's ambition? Okay, so we've talked about this theological reality where God is going to get him through. He's going to use prayer. He's going to use the Spirit's help to help him endure to the end. Okay, and we also have this single-minded ambition of Paul's, single-minded ambition to glorify Christ in his life and in his death. So how do these two connect? Well, let me show you. By removing eternal risk, Paul can embrace temporal risk. You see that? When you remove eternal risk, Paul can go all in for Jesus. He can risk and sacrifice for the cause of Christ, right? Listen, there's no chance Paul is not getting an eternal future. There's no chance Paul's not getting eternally vindicated by God. Why do I say that? Because he has been bought with a price. And the blood of Jesus has covered him, and it guarantees that he's going to get through, right? So why not, if you were Paul, why not go all out for Christ? Why not risk everything for the cause of Christ? You know, some people say that a robust doctrine of God's sovereignty kills missions and kills evangelism. In other words, believing that God is over everything, that he controls everything, that he's involved in people's lives. And some people feel like that doctrine, which, by the way, is taught in both the Old and New Testaments, kills and smashes and totally destroys the motivation to do any sort of evangelism and missions. Paul thinks the exact opposite. He says that is exactly why I do evangelism and missions. That's what shapes and propels me to live in a radical, risky, Christ-exalting way. Listen, it's going to make you, if you believe that, if you embrace that doctrine, it's going to make you more missions-minded, not less. Isn't that cool? Because your future is secure. Why not go all in, right? If our future is uncertain, if we aren't convinced that God will get us through, then why should I risk anything for Jesus? Better get mine now, right? Better live for today. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow, I die. But if my future is totally secure, totally set, wow. If eternal risk has been removed, I'm going to be free to risk and sacrifice for the cause of Christ in ways that I have not perhaps before. Well, listen, friends, American consumerism gives us an entirely different message, right? Have you heard of consumerism? It tells us to maximize our comfort, maximize your security. It tells you that your best life is now, not later, it's now. It tells you to live for the American dream, to build bigger houses, to stockpile nicer toys in your garage, right? That's what it tells you to do. It tells us to pursue a risk-free, pain-free, loss-free life. But Jesus does not join the chorus of consumerism. He's got other stuff to tell us. He tells us stuff like, take up your cross. Deny yourself. He tells us stuff like, hey, don't worry about how they might kill you. Don't worry about how they may cause you suffering. I've got your soul, and your reward is great in heaven. So you can go all in. Friends, if Jesus is going to preserve you into the next life, why not go all in for him in this life? Why not put your comfort, why not put your personal agendas, why not put your desire for self-preservation on the altar for the eternal good of other people? And all of this leads Paul to say his famous mantra in verse 21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm going to keep reading verse 22. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. I'm going to stop there. So you get a peek into Paul's inner life, right? I mean, he's almost arguing with himself. He's going back and forth, and maybe it's better for him to die. He gets to be with Jesus. That's cool. Then he's back to, well, life, because I can help you guys. And then he's back to death. He goes back and forth, but then in verse 25, he finally concludes that he's likely to live. But he's not certain. So what does Christ's glory in life actually look like? Let's talk about that. Paul says to live is Christ. Now, every minute of Paul's life was consumed by this single-mindedness, by Christ. Whether it was 60 more seconds of his life or 60 more years of his life, he was going to be sold out to Christ. This was at the bottom of his heart, to live as Christ. And that means not only living for Christ, that means not only being in dependence on Christ, that means, as we've talked about a few weeks ago, living the cruciform, the cross-shaped life. Jesus' story is, be summarized, cross, then crown. Suffering, and then glory, right? We talked about that. Brian talked about that last week as well. And that's our story. So to live as Christ means being conformed to that particular story. Friends, how would you finish Paul's sentence? How would you finish that sentence? To live is... what would you say? I'm not talking about the Sunday school answer. We know the right answer. We see it right there in verse 21. I'm talking about what's deep down in your heart. What's your real answer? What does your life say? What does your bank account say? Right? Your bank statements. To live is profit. That my life would be meaningless if I can't acquire certain things and if I can't have a certain amount of money in my account. To live is recognition. Friends, do you live for the approval of other people? Do you live for the affection, the recognition of other people? And your single-minded focus, your driving focus at the bottom of who you are is to attain and secure recognition from other people. And it's killing you inside because you just can't get enough. Would you say to live is family? You live for your kids, you live for your spouse, and your level of happiness is directly in correlation to how your children are doing or how your spouse is succeeding in something. And if that's high, then you're super happy. If that's low, then, oh man. Would your life be meaningless if you didn't have those things? How would you finish that sentence? To live is happiness, to live is popularity, to live is success, to live is looking good, to live is being healthy. What would you say? Take some time this afternoon to think about that. You may be wondering, what does this look like practically for Paul? Well, he gives us a couple clues as to what it looks like to glorify Christ in his life. First of all, we see from verse 20, be a fearless ambassador for Jesus. That's what Paul was doing here. He was going to be dragged in front of this Roman official. He didn't want to be ashamed. He didn't want to deny Christ. He wanted to have that courage, says now as always, so that Christ would be honored in his body. He wants to represent King Jesus before people who haven't bowed the knee yet. And you're in that same position, right? You're in that same position. You're not being dragged in front of some Roman official, thankfully, but there's your natural spheres of influence, right? Your school, your office, your neighborhood. Represent your king in word and deed in these places. Embrace Paul's single-minded focus to bring Christ to new places. You might not be put in front of the Roman official, but you've been put in front of your boss. You've been put in front of your classmate. So what will you say? Will you compromise because you're afraid? Or will you be fearless like Paul? Hide it under a bushel. I'm going to let it shine, right? Number two, the second thing we see here in terms of how to practically live out a life that glorifies Christ, we see in verse 22, Paul says, fruitful labor. Look at verse 22. If I'm to live, there it is, that means fruitful labor for me. Verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So, fruitful labor in the local church, that's what blows my mind. Fruitful labor in the local church, not just general fruitful labor. Now, you think maybe Paul wants to, you know, set up shop in Rome. There's thousands of people in Rome. And maybe he's going to gather, you know, he could use his influence, he's going to use his speaking chops, and he's going to set up a big tent revival in Rome, and he's going to go bonkers. That's an option for Paul. Or maybe he'll go back to Jerusalem where there's lots of Christians, lots of his buddies. It's well, relatively speaking, it's safer there because there's a lot of Christians there. And maybe he's just going to build up a bigger church, circle the wagons and build up a bigger church. But it's astonishing to me that Paul wants to live so that he can serve a small, unknown, poor group of Christians in one local church in Philippi. His eyes aren't fixed on bigger and better, but on one local church. And this is a good word for us. You know, sometimes we're so eager to do something big and epic for Jesus. You know, we've got this energy for Jesus. We want to save the world. And our eyes start to scan across the country for something to do. Our eyes start to scan across the Atlantic or Pacific Ocean for something to do for Jesus. And I think God says to us, yeah, that's awesome. I love that energy. Now go serve in the nursery, please. You know, that sister who was tearing up when she shared her prayer request during your community group Bible study meeting, pray for her. Give her a call. Do some spiritual good to her this week. Paul wants us. He's eager for us. And through his example, we know this, for us to be engaged, engrossed with a local church. Ask your elders where they might need help. Just come up to one of the pastors, one of the elders, say, hey, where might you need some help? I'd love to support you. I'd love to encourage your efforts or the elders' efforts. Where can we lock arms and do this together? There's so many ways for us to invest, for us to labor, fruitful labor in the local church. You know, you may not be from Faith Church, and welcome, as Scott said, we want to welcome you here this morning. You might be visiting, maybe you're part of another church, but you're just checking us out, that's cool. I'm not trying to say, hey, I want you to be a part of this church. Well, I do. We'd love to have you part of this church family. But what I'm trying to say is invest in a local church because the local church is God's vehicle for advancing the mission, okay? Now, verse 25 tells us more, right? It says, for others' progress and joy. Now, think about all the relationships that we enjoy here at Faith Church. God wants us to labor for their spiritual good, labor for their spiritual joy. I just love that idea. I mean, laboring, working hard for the eternal joy of other people. What a vision of ministry in the local church. Ask yourself, how can I labor for the eternal joy of my husband? How can I sacrifice for the eternal joy of my kids? How can I risk for the eternal joy of my coworkers and my neighbors? Some very specific ideas. I want to encourage you, commit to reading the Bible with someone in this church regularly. Panera, 6 a.m. before work. Read the Bible with them. Pray, as you're going to that meeting, pray, God, give me eyes to see how I can encourage and strengthen and bolster them through the Word. And then do that regularly. Imagine a church, 300, 400, 500 people doing that regularly. Here's another idea. Don't leave Sunday morning without asking someone how they're really doing. And then pray for them. Right here in this room, right outside there. Pray for them, right here. Do spiritual good. To live for the glory of Christ means, in other words, to live for the good of others. I think that's what we see here. But it has a particular luster to it, I think. You know, sometimes we think, hey, I'm going to serve. I like to serve. I want to serve Jesus, serve people. But as long as it's convenient for me, as long as it's comfortable and enjoyable for me, right? Or we think, hey, I want to serve and I'm all in for serving, but as long as I get some recognition, as long as people are watching, right? I'll serve. I'll go all in for Jesus. That's not the luster, the color, the tone of what Paul's saying here. This is a sacrificial service. Okay, so that's making Christ's glory your ambition in life, but what about death? What about death, right? We're going to get a little morbid now. How might our death glorify Jesus? As we talked about earlier, death is a real possibility for Paul. He's not really sure when it's going to happen. And you see he's kind of going back and forth. And then in verse 25, he lands on this belief. He's convinced that, well, he's going to live. And we know historically that Paul was actually released from this house arrest, and he would go on mission and do other work, and then he would come back, he'd be dragged back to Rome, and then eventually martyred. So it's coming, his martyrdom, but it's not at this moment. However, at this stage, Paul doesn't really know. So death is a real possibility for Paul. And friends, death is coming to us at some point too, isn't it? We can't avoid it. 100% success rate this side of Jesus. It's coming. Every single person in this room. And some of us may die in our beds with our families around us and our friends and dear ones, and it will be a sweet, sweet moment. And I wish that upon all of you and myself. Some of you may die in a manner that's difficult, that involves perhaps a terminal illness or a heart attack or something that happens so suddenly that it's hard for your family and obviously hard for you. Some of us in this room, dare I say, we might be called to a martyr's death. Who knows? Who knows where God's going to grab us and take us to and put us down in this region, in this place, in this society which abhors Christianity. And then all of a sudden your head is on the chopping block. And you'll hear someone say, do you love Jesus? And I hope you'll say yes. Death is coming to us. You know, death has been fairly sanitized for us. You know, you see death in the news, but it's kind of distant. Of course, death in the movies, you know, everybody's dying all the time, but then Vin Diesel's back in play in the next, you know, Fast and the Furious movie or whatever. Then there's always video games, right? I mean, you just get do-overs over and over again. You know, I think most young people in their 20s, I know some of you are here, you feel invincible. Especially your 20s. You just feel like you do anything. You can conquer the world, right? Until someone close to you dies. For me, it was 2009 when my father died. He had a heart attack, massive heart attack. 1 minute, he's alive. 3 hours later, I'm sitting in the waiting room, and he's gone. I'm just like, what? So shocking. And the strangest part of my dad's death was the utter finality of it. There's no do-overs. It's done. So friends, when death looks us in the face, how will we respond? Will we be fearful? Will we be afraid? That's a very human response. Will we be bitter? Because as we scan through our life, we see all these difficult circumstances and situations and people, and we're thinking, man, I didn't like any of that. Will we be guilty at the end of life? Because we look and scan across our life, and we see our sins and failures and all the ways that we didn't do what we should have done. Or will we be like Paul, courageous, encouraged, joyful as he's facing death? How do we get that kind of courage? How do we get that kind of conviction as we face death someday? Well, Paul gives us some clues when he says in verse 21, death is gain. What does that mean? Death is gain. Well, first of all, every Christian can die in a manner where their death will honor Christ and promote the gospel. And the most obvious example of this, of course, is martyrs, right? If Paul was martyred in this situation, in this particular time, a week after he wrote this letter, he goes to trial, they sentence him, and then he gets executed. I mean, this would be really difficult for the early church. It'd be exceedingly, overwhelmingly sad for the early church, because they've lost their great warrior and kind of missionary to the Gentiles. But it would also be an extraordinary moment where I would imagine the early church would be so stirred up, so strengthened, so emboldened to take the gospel in place of Paul that thousands of missionaries, new ones, would be launched into the Gentile world. I remember meeting a man named Steve Saint about 10 years ago. He was our speaker at a missions conference. And Steve, his father, his name's Nate Saint, alongside Jim Elliott and three other friends, were speared by the Ecuadorian Indians in 1956. And these five families, these five women, their children, as they were getting the news and as they were trying to fathom, what are we going to do with our lives? Our husbands are gone. So they were getting that news, as they were absorbing that news, what became the forefront of their thinking is, they're with Jesus now, right? They're with Jesus now. And guess what? My eternal future is secure as well. There is no risk for me where eternity is concerned. And therefore, these women, these families, they went all in for Jesus. And they continue to minister to that particular tribe. The Aqua Indians, I believe. And then over the course of a few years, this tribe was transformed by the gospel as most of the tribe members believed in Jesus through the ministry of these five families and others. And then so here's Steve saying, he's telling me the story, and then he says, hey, listen, one of my best friends today is the very man who killed my father, Nate. Right? Unbelievable. And this particular story has inspired the American church and, yes, has launched, I don't even know how many people, thousands of missionaries overseas, perhaps some men and women from this church. Because that's what martyrdom does. Maybe some of you in this room are being called to places where you will risk your life. Maybe some in this very room need to hear this message because the Lord is preparing you to die someday for him. Do we even have a category for that right now? But it's not just martyrs. Every Christian can die in a manner where their death honors Christ and promotes the gospel. I think of our family friend Leonard, lived in Toronto most of his life, and Leonard was a passionate follower of Jesus, and he was a gifted worship leader. He played the keys, and we'd get together for dinner parties, and he would bang away at the keys, and we'd all sing hymns and carols and all sorts of things. And then towards the end of his life, he was diagnosed with terminal cancer, and I remember a couple weeks before he passed away, Jenny and I made our way with my family to his home, and I got my guitar out, and I started singing with him, and he was so weak, he was so frail that he could barely sing. This man who was such a passionate worship leader, could barely sing, but he had the keyboard in front of him on his lap, this little keyboard, and just with one finger, he would just bang at the melody of In Christ Alone and other hymns. You know, as his friends and family think about Leonard, as we talk about Leonard, we say, hey, look at how Leonard lived for Jesus. But we also say in the same breath, look at how Leonard died for Jesus. So faithful until the very end. And listen, he was fearful. He's a human being. I remember him telling his wife, overhearing this, could you sleep with me tonight? Can you be near me tonight? I feel alone and I don't want to die alone. Right? That's a very real human fear. But here's the deal. For Leonard, and hopefully for all of us, when we approach that moment, there will be such a conviction, such a courage, such a hope in what is to come that we will not be overcome by fear and terror. That the overruling passion of our hearts will be the glory of Christ and a desire to see Jesus. And that's the second way, right? That's the second way we see this here in Philippians chapter 1. Death is gain because it gets Paul to Jesus. It gets Paul to Jesus. For a Christian, it's not loss to die, it's gain. The world tells us that death is loss of everything, right? I mean, relationships and money and houses and your stuff, all of that is gone, and therefore it is a loss. But for a Christian, you get Jesus and everything that he has promised you. In Romans, it talks about how we are co-heirs with Jesus. Now, I don't know precisely what that means, but what it does mean is, at the very least, everything that Jesus has, everything that's been given to Jesus, will be shared with his people. I mean, think about that. So what do you lose in death? You lose your mark in history, you lose your legacy. That's not important, because your driving ambition is to be with Jesus and the glory of Christ. So death may hold some fear. That's human, like it did for Leonard. But death is not a final terror. But it's not just Christians who will meet Jesus after death. Every single person in this room, every single person on this planet will meet Jesus at some point after death. On the other side of death, you're going to meet Jesus either as your Savior or as your judge. Two options, that's it. And listen, if you're not a Christian this morning and you're here, you're coming, you're listening to the Word of God, I want you to meet Jesus when you die as a Savior, your Savior. All of us, before we knew Jesus, had a mantra too. It wasn't, you know, Paul's "to live is Christ, to die is gain" mantra. It was something else. It was something like, "to live is me, and therefore to die is loss." But when you bow your knee to King Jesus, when you receive the good news of his life, death, and resurrection with faith and with repentance, you get a Savior on the other side of your death. And you can rejoice with Paul, because it is far better to be with him, isn't it? Bruce Chester told me a story about three brothers, the Daly brothers, and their good friend. And the four of them, they grew up in a small town, and they were eventually launched into the European theater of World War II. I think it was at a particular battle that the three brothers, they went all in, they moved forward, they pushed themselves into the danger, into the risk, and all of that was involved in war. And that friend, who was like a brother to these three Daly brothers, went back, turned around, abandoned his post. And then they got back to the town many years later. They were all alive, they were all unharmed, and there's this great parade, you know, in the town that celebrated a great victory of the Allies. There's people outside, and there's floats, and the Daly brothers found themselves on top of a float, and they're all celebrating. It's a great day of victory. And then one of the brothers turned, and he saw, between groups of people, he saw in the alleyway that friend cowering, because he had not stepped into the fray when he was called. Friends, listen, there is a parade, a party coming our way at the end of time when Jesus comes back. And King Jesus is going to be at the head of that parade. He's going to be on the biggest float, but there's going to be a big party behind him. Where will you be on that parade? Will you be on a float, celebrating the victory of the cross and the victory of the empty tomb? Or will you be cowering in fear somewhere in an alley? My fear is that some of us in this room are going to be in that alley, because, hey, we grabbed our ticket into heaven, right? We're good to go. And so we coast into heaven. We live for ourselves, not the glory of Christ. Our bank accounts and our stockpiles get bigger. Our resumes, every year, they look swankier. We're all headed to the art exhibit together. We all high-five each other at the Creation Museum. And to be clear, these things are not bad things. But they are not the Christian life at its core. They're just the cherry on top. Why do I say that? Because there are hundreds of people dying every day in this very city who will only meet Jesus as judge. There are 7 billion people in this world. About 3 billion of them live within a region that is mostly unreached by the gospel. According to the Joshua Project, approximately 7,000 people groups have no gospel presence. 7,000 ethnic groups in this world have no established church that proclaims Christ. One people group Jenny and I have been involved with over the years is a group called the Kham Tibetans, and they were in western China and kind of into the Tibetan regions. They were mountain people. There's no established church there, very few converts, probably under 15. They don't have the Ark. They don't have K-Love. That's not what they need. They need the gospel. They need men and women who are willing to go and sacrifice and risk. Who's willing to go? Am I willing to go? And that's just one ethnic group of 7,000. Where are the folks who are willing to invest not in temporal things, not just in Christian-y things, but in eternal things? Where are the people who will risk and sacrifice to advance the gospel through making disciples intentionally? In this region, in your neighborhood, in your family, in your office, at your school, and beyond. Where are those folks? Well, some are in this room. Some are in this room, and that brings me so much joy. Some of you are embracing this cruciform life. You get it. You get it. You're going to be in the parade. You're not going to be in the alley because you've given your life to making disciples. You're risking and sacrificing for the cause of Christ. You're not coasting into heaven. You're soaring into heaven someday. And you need to hear this. Listen, I praise God for you. Praise God for you. Keep on doing what you're doing. Keep being faithful. And you've got so much to teach the rest of us. And hopefully all of us in this room, as we're listening to this message, reflecting on this passage, all of us desire this strange cross-shaped life. Lots of gaps in our life, which kind of may prove otherwise, but we desire this. We want this. Because here's the deal, friends. This is not just for the super missionaries. This is not just for the elite Christians, the pastors of the world. This is normal Christianity. That's what blows my mind here. This is not radical Christianity. This is normal Christianity, and it happens to be radical. But you know what? God knows our frame, as the psalmist says. He knows that we are but dust. Psalm 103. And it's hard sometimes for dust to follow Jesus in the way that we ought to, right? So he gives us grace. So if you desire this, let me just encourage you to pray for this single-minded vision. Pray for it and find ways to start to apply this to your life. And more than any commendation I could ever give you, listen, at the end of this age, if you're on this path, this cruciform path, you're going to hear some great words at the end of time. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your master. Let's pray.